So we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 this evening. So we're not going to be looking at anything especially Easter themed, which may be a shame, but there we go. There we are. I'm very excited about the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. It's actually one of Paul's favourite passages. And at the start, those of you who are eagle-eyed will remember at the start of the series, Paul said that there was no way anyone else was going to get their mitts on this passage. A combination of a screw-up on my part and his part has meant that I'm now doing it. So it's his punishment that he doesn't get to do it, and it's my punishment that I have to do it with him listening, knowing that I could destroy this passage for him forever. But fortunately, my words will fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So please do turn to 1 John chapter 2, which is page 1021 in the Church Bibles. Now, where I work, I work in an office with some other people, and the guy who sits next to me is a really clever guy. He really knows his stuff, and not only is he clever, but he's quite, let's say, open about his cleverness. He likes to let you know that he knows more than you do, and I'm sure some of you work with people like that, and when you work with someone like that, it makes you feel that perhaps you're not the real deal. And for those of you who know me, self-confidence is generally not an issue that I have. But this guy kind of makes me feel that maybe, just maybe, I'm not the real deal. Maybe I'm not very good at my job. And as we come to 1 John chapter 2 this evening, we've got some people who are in the backdrop of this letter. And they're making these Christians that John is writing to feel like maybe they're not the real deal. They're shaking the confidence of these Christians. And what they're claiming is that they're claiming some sort of perfection. They're claiming that they don't have sin. Maybe not in the way that we would define it. They're kind of claiming some sort of spiritual perfection. So they can do whatever they like with their bodies, but their minds, their spirits, their souls are on some sort of different plane to the rest of us. They're claiming some sort of special knowledge, some sort of special enlightenment that goes beyond what just run-of-the-mill Christians who would go to Netley Christian Fellowship of the first century would have experienced. And because they're saying these things, that means that the Christians who are what we're going to call the left behind Christians, they feel like they're not the real deal. They feel like they're not really up to much, because these guys, they really know what it's about. They've achieved enlightenment. And what this leads to is a two-tier Christianity. There's two different types of Christians. There's the ones who are really something special. They know their stuff. And then there's just the rest of us. And John is writing to these Christians, and he's trying to tell them, no, you guys are the real deal. And we'll find out why they're the real deal a little bit later. But it's important as we come to 1 John, because maybe you've heard 1 John explained like this before, that it's a series of tests to help you know whether you're a Christian or not. And that's kind of true, but actually what John is doing is he's setting a series of tests for these false teachers, these people who have actually left the church that he's writing to. He's actually testing their faith, and he's trying to disprove their faith. And what he's actually trying to do for the Christians that he's writing to, the run-of-the-mill, normal Christian, he's trying to prove their faith. He's trying to certify it. He's trying to say, yes, you guys are the real deal. And it's really important that we remember that as we come to 1 John, because particularly those of us who I think have a fragile conscience, we can read 1 John and we can read it as oh, this is John trying to tell me that I'm not a Christian. No, John's trying to assure you of your faith, and he's trying to disprove the faith of these false teachers. It's the same thing, but it's just that we need to understand the emphasis that John is bringing. So he's writing to these Christians who've been left behind by these super Christians. These super Christians have departed from them because they were too good for the run of the mill, these left behind Christians. And so he sets these series of tests. The first test we looked at was in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where he reminds them of the word of life. We were told that the word of life is Jesus. And so the first test that he gives is, do these people hold to the word of life? This word of life is Jesus, and he is the one who restores our fellowship with God the Father, and he creates fellowship amongst God's people. So that's the first test. The test of do these people hold to the word of life? The second test is from chapter 1, verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 6. And it's, do these people hold to the word of life, and then do they walk in the light? Does this word of life that they claim to hold to, does it change how they live? Do we see something different about them? And you remember that it's not that we should be, we should be living lives of perfection, but it's not that we do live lives of perfection, it's that we live lives of repentance and confession. Lives that even when we fail, even when we sin, we come back to the light. So we walk in the light, we occasionally stray off into darkness, but John is saying, do you live a life where you return to that light in confession of sin and repentance? So that's the second test. Do they hold the word of life, and do they then walk in the light? So that's the two tests that he sets to them. But this evening, he really gets down to the pain point. Because this evening, he's going to ask this. He's going to say, do they walk in the light of God with the people of God? Now, when we teach medical students how to examine a tummy, an abdomen, what we tell them is you start at the point away from the pain. So if you come in and you say, I've got some pain there, we teach the medical students to start there and move towards the pain point. And that's what I think John has done. He started away from the real pain point, and he's moving closer and closer to the real pain point in these false teachers' lives. Because if you think about it, you can often do a bit of kind of verbal gymnastics and say, yeah, I believe the word of life. Yeah, I trust Jesus. And then maybe you could move on and say, okay, fine. So you believe in Jesus, but do you walk in the light? And these people might say, yeah, I walk in the light in a spiritual sense. Maybe not in a sort of physical way, but yeah, I certainly walk in the light. And actually, it's really hard to disprove whether someone walks in the light if you don't see them. If you see someone for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, it's really hard for you to know whether I walk in the light. It's hard for me to know whether you walk in the light if you're never actually around other Christians. And so John really comes to the pain point here. And he says, do these people hold to the word of life? Do they walk in the light? And do they walk in the light with God's people? This is the rubber meeting the road of the Christian life. This is the pain point for these false teachers. Before we move on, a few people have got the sun in their eyes. So can we just close those there? Is that all right, Andy? I know what it's like sitting in a sermon with the sun. It seems such a shame to close it out, but there we go. All right, thank you. So this evening, we're going to look at, we're going to divide this passage up into two. The first point is a test for false teachers, and we're going to look at verses 7 to 11, a test to apply to false teachers. So look at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. He's saying, right, here's an old commandment that I've got for you. Probably what he's referring to is that these super Christians were saying that they had new things to give them. And what he's saying is, I've got something old to give you. I've got something that has been around for a long time. And this is this commandment that I'm going to give to you. And probably what he's referring to is the Old Testament commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And also the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He's probably referring to these. It could be that he's referring to the gospel, that he's saying that was the commandment I gave you before. But I think it's more likely that he's referring to the Old Testament commands to love God and to love your neighbor. So he says, I'm not writing anything new to you. But then in verse 8, I wouldn't say he contradicts himself, but he does confuse things a little bit. Because he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. What is John saying here? Well, I think he's referring to what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. I think that's the same new commandment that he's referring to. And he says that this commandment, did you see it there, is true in him. I think what John is saying is that here are these Old Testament commands, to love God and to love your neighbor. And these are the old commands. And as you come through to Jesus, it's not that he changes those commands, but if you like, he brings more clarity to those commands because he actually lives it out. Whereas we had the words on a page in the Old Testament, we have them living and breathing in a human being. As Jesus came to this earth and lived out those commands for everyone to see. So he brings more clarity to it. He puts flesh and bones on those commandments. But he also slightly maybe changes the focus of those. So whereas before it was for God's Old Testament people, Israel, he now says that this is for God's new people, for the church, that is us here in this room. So he brings clarity to the situation, but he also just slightly changes the focus of where those commandments are going. So he says it's true in him, but John then says something incredible. He says it's true in you. He turns to these people, and let's not forget that here was John, who knew Jesus. We read and heard about John this morning, didn't we? He was there at the cross. He was there at the cross as Jesus turned to him and said, John, would you look after Mary, my earthly mum? Would you care for her? He saw Jesus' love in such clarity. Here's a guy who knows what Jesus' love really means. And he turns to these Christians and he says, and I see something of that in you. You know when you see a child and you see something of their parents in them. And sometimes you just see it so I can kind of see some of you this evening with your children. You can just see it so clearly. And that's what he's turning to them and he's saying, I can see that love of Jesus and I can see it in your lives. And that's so encouraging. It must have been so encouraging for them to hear. And it's a slight side point, but let's be encouraging like John. If we see Jesus in people, if we see the work of God in someone, if you know someone in this church and 5 years ago they lived or spoke or had an attitude of a certain way, and now that you've really seen Jesus at work with them, would you tell them? Would you just turn to them and tell them that? Because that's what John does. So I think we should do that too. It's so wonderful when we see God at work and when we acknowledge that God is at work amongst us. So then he moves on and he then brings in this talk about light and darkness. Paul mentioned it this morning. It's one of John's big themes throughout his letter and also through the gospel that he wrote. He's always talking about light and darkness. And he brings this in. He says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. See, there's on one hand, there are people who know the word of life. They know the Lord of love. And so they walk in that light. They walk in that love. But on the other hand, there are people who say that they have the light. People who, and he's probably quoting them slightly sarcastically here to say, here are people who are so enlightened and yet they walk in darkness. Their lives with God's people speak for themselves. Here are people who claim such enlightenment and yet cannot love those people who are actually in front of them. And in fact, they hate them. Here are people who are still walking in darkness. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When I was a teenager, I used to go on a camp, and there was one year there was a guy who came on the camp, and he was a sleepwalker, and he was a really bad sleepwalker, and even though he was in the tent in the middle of Snowdonia, and even though they put camp leaders at each end of the tent to ensure that he didn't get out, he still managed to get out. And the field that we were on had a stream at the bottom of it. So it was actually really dangerous if this guy had got out. And he stumbled out into the darkness. They managed to find him just in time. It was okay. But this is what these false teachers are like. They say that they have the light, but they're actually in the darkness. And you see that in their lives. Specifically, you see that in their lives with other Christians. And here are people who are stumbling out into darkness. In case you think there's no hope, verse 9 says that they are still in the darkness. There is hope for these people. There is always grace for them. But I wonder if you've met people like this. People who know a lot, who are maybe very full of their knowledge, of how much they know, maybe even the Bible or other things kind of related to Christianity, and yet they just can't deal with people. They can't deal with the brothers and sisters that God has placed in front of them. Why? Because they don't know the light. Because if they knew the light, they would have such confidence in God that they wouldn't need to live their lives by the barometer, by the performance of other Christians. If you're not sure of God's love when you're living with God's other people, it becomes really hard. Because maybe if you're new to this church, let me let you into a little secret. We're sinners in this church. We get things wrong, badly, a lot. And Mike's just giving me a lovely nod for that one. And we get this wrong all the time. And yet, if we're not trusting in the gospel, if we're not secure in our love, that's going to destroy us when we're living alongside other people that we are expecting perfection from, and yet they fail. But when we know the light, we, rather than turning to other Christians and going, but you're the one who's going to save me, you're the one who's going to be perfect, we go, I know that you're not perfect. I know that you're a sinner just like me. So let's all return to Jesus. But the gospel also makes you humble. It makes you penitent, so that when other people do sin, rather than pointing the finger at them, you say, let's repent together. Let's confess our sin together. You don't presume that anyone is better than you, because you just know that we're all sinners who've experienced the light of the gospel. So John comes to the local church and he says, if you can't live with the people of light, then it may be that you don't know the light. But he says, you're still in darkness, but there is hope. Turn to the light. Turn to Jesus. That's the test that he applies to these false teachers. And again, it's a slight side point, but I think it's important for us to reflect on this. Many of us in this church, I'm sure, listen to sermons and podcasts and read websites and blogs and books by people from outside of this church. And that's a wonderful thing. But we must be careful, because so many of these ministries, they get their foothold by always complaining about how terrible the church is. There's a podcast that I sometimes listen to, and it seems like every other sentence that starts with, well, the problem with the church today is. And some of those things are right. Some of those things are true, no doubt. But they don't necessarily leave me walking away going, I love the church. I love God's people. Jesus died to save these people. It leaves me going away, going, right, next time I'm preaching, I'm going to sort them all out. It doesn't lead to a life of love. There are other platforms, let's say, where they idealize the life of the church. They talk about their church and how cool everyone is and how they all sit around drinking coffee, talking about their feelings, and it's all so great. And then you come into the life of a real church with real people, and you, this idealistic expectation that you have comes crashing down. It's absolutely wonderful that we can listen to and hear other voices teaching us the Bible. But let's always make sure that these are voices that are causing us to love Jesus and to love his people more and more. I think if John were to give us some advice around that, that's what he would say. Make sure these things point you to Jesus and push you to greater love and greater service of his church, specifically this church. So that's some of the negatives, but let's think about some of the positives here. In verse 10, he talks about whoever loves his brother abides in the light. When we're loving people, that is the way of light. I'm not sure which way round this comes, and I'm not sure it really matters. Walking in love with God's people is the way of light. In him, there is no cause for stumbling. If we're going to walk like that, we're not going to stumble. And this is the eternal way. This is the way that will last forever. So, brothers and sisters, let's walk in love. Let's walk in love with each other. Not with the idealized church of our minds or the one that we really dream about, but let's walk in love with one another, especially when we fail, especially when we sin. Why is this the way of light? Because you can't do this on your own. You have to return to Jesus. If we're going to live this way together, we have to constantly go back to Jesus, to his grace, to his light, to his love. And let's confess together and rely on him together. So that's the test that you apply to false teachers. But now let's think about our second point, the certificate for God's people. And we'll look at verses 12 to 14. This is the bit that Paul really likes, okay? So here goes. So the commentators, when they speak about this passage, they say this is the central portion of the whole book. Because before all this, John is talking in general terms. And then after this, he gets a bit more specific. And also what's interesting is you'll notice in your Bibles that it's written out as poetry. It's as if John has stated what he wants to say, and then he just bursts out into song. And what I kind of think John is saying is, look, I have to deal with all this rubbish. I have to talk about this stuff. But let me tell you what I really want to tell you. This is the stuff I really want you to know. Yes, I've dealt with all this heresy. It wasn't fun. But now let me tell you some truth. Let me tell you some good news. Some good things to hear. John uses heresy to talk about truth. Maybe that's a lesson for some of us who tend to be heresy hunters. Let's look for those heresies. Let's track them down. Let's deal with them. And then let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what is true. Let's talk about the good news, not the bad news. Let's talk about the good news. So he moves from applying a test to the false teachers, and now he applies a certificate for these Christians. He's applying something that is final, that's permanent. It's a reality for them. And he splits them into three groups: children, fathers, and young men. There's a lot of debate as to exactly what these three groups are. I think the first thing to notice, it is a song, it is a poem. I don't think we should get too hung up on the specifics of these things. I don't think John writes quite in the same way as the Apostle Paul. I think that children, because as you notice in 1 John, that's how John always refers to these people. He always refers to all Christians as children. So I think children applies to all Christians. I think fathers refers to older Christians or maybe leaders. And then young men refers to those who are starting out in their Christian life, or maybe young leaders. Now, I know that we live in the 21st century. We can get a little bit tense when we see all this kind of, well, this is all a bit masculine and doesn't refer to men and women. Well, I think, like I say, this is poetry from the first century. I think he's probably using some of the idiom and the language of the day. But actually, we'll find out later that the exact breakdown of all these people and the exact names that he gives them actually doesn't matter. More on that in a second. So he puts these into pairs. You'll notice that the first pair is in the present tense, and then the second part of the pair is in the past tense. No one has any idea why he does that. Okay. If you have any ideas, let me know. But that's what John does. That's the way he writes. So first of all, he writes to these children. What does he say to these children? Well, look at verse 12a. He says, "Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." And then again, down in verse 13c, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Here are people who know that their sins are forgiven. That's the entry point. You don't really need to necessarily understand an awful lot more than that, that your sins are forgiven by God. But he says that they understand that their sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus' name. When you become a Christian, you know somehow that your life is reorientated, that your life is now for the glory of Jesus and not yourself. So even this forgiveness is not necessarily for you primarily, but it's for the glory of Jesus. But he also says that they know the Father. And when you become a Christian, it was lovely to hear today from Chaz and Paul, their testimony. They would have known that God the Father loved them. They wouldn't have been able to explain everything about that, but they knew that God loved them. This is what all believers need to know. This is all that believers really need to know. Our sins are forgiven. It's all been done for Jesus' glory, and we are loved by the Father. This is true of all believers, not just new believers. That's why I think this children bit refers to everyone, young, old, somewhere in the middle. We all know these things. Next, he turns to fathers, and he says the same thing twice. He says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." See, John is the ultimate father. He's the grandfather of the Christian faith here. Everyone is younger than John at this point in the Christian world. And he speaks to these older Christians and he says, there's one thing you need to know, and that's that you know Jesus. Him who is from the beginning, we know from chapter 1, verse 1, that refers to Jesus. He's saying, all you need to know is that you know Jesus. You may have done wonderful things with your family. You may have done wonderful things through your work. You may have served God faithfully in the life of the church for many years. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is that you know Jesus. And this is why Paul loves this passage so much. And he mentioned this morning, that when he's ministering to people at the end of their lives, he doesn't come to them saying, "Well, you did this and you did that and you did this." He comes to them and he says, "You know Jesus, and Jesus knows you. That's all you have. However good you've been, however long your spiritual portfolio is, all you need to know is that you know Jesus and that Jesus knows you." Older people, do you know this? Do you know that you know Jesus? If you don't, turn to him, get to know him, speak to him, ask him to come into your life. And if you do, encourage those who are younger. Tell them not necessarily about, I mean, I love hearing stories about the good old days. I love that. But also tell us about Jesus and how he helped you, and how maybe sometimes occasionally you got it wrong and Jesus helped you. I heard someone this week say, we need more good news and less good advice. We'd like your advice. It's really helpful. It's really great. But give us your good news as well. Tell us about Jesus and what he's done for you and how he's changed you and how you're now clinging on to him. Give us that good news. Younger people, as we look ahead to the end of our lives, all we'll have is Jesus. Our work will be long behind us. Our families, we pray, will be with us there, but they may not be. all these things that we have, our bank accounts, our holidays, our houses, everything, none of that will matter. The only thing that we'll have is Jesus. And then he turns to the young men and he says to them, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, he says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Why are they strong? They're strong because the word abides in them. If you're young, you have a natural strength. Your mind and your body are strong. But what Jesus says here, what John says here is that you are strong because the word abides in you. Not because of anything you have in yourself, not because of any natural talents or abilities or gifts that you have. What makes you strong is that you know the word. You know Jesus. And then he says that they've overcome. Well, what does that mean? Well, every time we hear about that word overcome in John's gospel, it only ever refers to Jesus. In the rest of 1 John, I can give you the verses later if you like, in the rest of 1 John, the only way that this word is used is for God and his people. In 1 John, let's read one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We don't overcome the world because of anything in us. We overcome the world because of who we are in Jesus, because we're trusting in Jesus. Even for these young people, the only thing that matters is knowing and trusting and believing in Jesus. And did you notice all of this is in the past tense? All of this has happened. John isn't saying, if you live this way, you will overcome the world. He isn't saying, if you live this way, you will know Jesus. He's saying, no, you know Jesus, then you will live this way. All of these things have happened. Our sins are forgiven. We know Jesus. We know God the Father. We have overcome the world. It's all been done because Jesus has done it. That's what Easter is all about. Jesus has done everything. So why does Paul love this passage so much? Well, it's because young and old and immature and mature, whether you're someone who's involved in the life of the church or whether you're someone on the edges of the fellowship, or whether you sit in the front or whether you sit in the back, the only thing that counts is that you know Jesus. So that's where we've been. We've looked at the test that John applies to these false teachers. He says, do these false teachers live in the light of God with specifically the people of God? And then after testing them, he then gives a certificate to your run-of-the-mill, left-behind Christian. He says, you know Jesus. That's all that matters. And that's why the interpretation of these verses, don't, in terms of the actual breakdown of these different groups, doesn't matter a great deal. Because at the end of the day, everything is flattened. I love the bit, just at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him. What he's saying is whether you're a father or whether you're a child, the only thing that matters is that you know Jesus. Everything is flattened. There is no hierarchy in the Christian life. There aren't super duper Christians and normal Christians. We all know Jesus. We all have that certificate stamped over us. So as we finish, I just want to apply that to us as a church, particularly as we go into a week where we have our AGM. For those in the church who are involved, who are in some sort of leadership position, we need to remember that all that matters is that we know Jesus. It doesn't matter how much we do, how good or bad we are at it. It doesn't matter how much of an impact we have on other people. Ultimately, all that matters is that we know Jesus. We need to make sure that we give that impression from time to time. But then for those who are on the edges, perhaps you're someone who's new to the church, perhaps you're someone who has always felt that you're some sort of second-class Christian and that you have nothing to contribute in the life of this fellowship. You need to know that you know Jesus as much as anyone else in this church. He knows you as much as anyone else in this church. You are as loved by the Father as anyone in this church. You are as forgiven as anyone in this church. You have overcome the world as much as anyone in this church because you know Jesus. You have as much to say, you have as much to contribute in the life of this church. Why? Because you know Jesus. The only thing that matters is knowing Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have made Jesus known to us, that you have spoken to us through your words, and we thank you so much for these words from John, that ultimately all that matters is that we know Jesus. Help us to cling on to that. Help us not to walk back to the darkness. Help us not to walk away from you and from your people, but help us to walk closer to you, to live lives of love and light with you and with your people, both now and forevermore. Amen.